Good morning. Thank you for joining us here at Rocky Mountain Calvary. If you're a guest with us, we want to welcome you and thank you. We are going to be in Luke chapter 13 this morning. I just want to extend an additional invitation for the Super Salad Bowl coming on Super Bowl Sunday, because the best part of the event is that our outlets can't handle all the crock pots full of soup downstairs that you guys bring in, that we all bring in. And so we have to bring it up here and place them in the sanctuary on that outlet over there and that outlet over there. And this place just gets filled with these wonderful smells, and then I get to torture you through service as you don't get to eat it until the end. We are in chapter 13, a challenging section of scripture where the Lord tells us the truth, where he doesn't short us on his grace. He makes that abundantly clear. But he also tells us that a lot is required. To whom much has been given, much will be required. And he confronts us with that this morning. And as I was talking to Thor and praying with Thor before service today, he said, I'm sure thankful that we go chapter by chapter and verse by verse, because my tendency would be, that's controversial, Lord. Let's skip that part. And all of God's word is profitable. It's for our good, and it's for correction, for instruction in godliness, that we might be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's the gospel. Because Jesus entered into the depravity of our situation and rescued us out of it. Amen? He's our hope. And so as we go through this study this morning and the Holy Spirit brings conviction, remember it is just that, conviction and not condemnation, because you have breath in your lungs, because you have moment by moment to turn from you as king of and the authority of your life and turn to him and his goodness. I've told this Sorry, I'm going to be sitting a lot more today. I've told this story before, but I believe it's worth telling again, because over a decade ago, I was given a project which included a fair amount of problem solving as I was a teacher. And being the closeted nerd that I am, it involved a lot of research and a lot of analyzing of data, of which I got really excited over. In fact, I enjoyed the non-nerds are laughing at me, but in fact, I enjoyed the project so much that the extra time and effort it took to compile it felt worth it. But then the day came for me to meet with my boss and review my work, and what he did caught me off guard. He had the audacity to take a red pen and mark all over my work. He had the nerve to tell me that there were errors and ask for greater clarity in points that seemed unclear to him. He can question the conclusions that I had drawn, and he asked for the data to confirm it. And then he told me, make the corrections, submit a polished final copy to me, and we'll meet again in 2 weeks. Man. Pharisee. In short, what he didn't tell me was that I was perfect. What he didn't tell me was that my project was the best that he had ever seen. He told me what I needed to hear. And my dissatisfaction must have been apparent, because as I turned to leave his office, he stopped me and he said, Josh, what's wrong? And I turned and I lifted up my marked on project and said, I worked really hard on this. And the correction that came, I'm so thankful for. Because he told me, the work you did was fine, but there's room for improvement. My job as your boss is to critique you, to make it better, to make it more valuable. For me to just pat you on the back and send you on your way benefits nobody. And he was telling the truth. He was right. And what he was doing, and I didn't realize it at the time, but upon reflection I did. He was directing me away from my own selfish pursuit of praise, elevating myself in my own eyes, and calling me back to fulfilling the purpose to which I was there to meet. And I'll tell you what, I don't believe that I was unique in my response the first time. I believe that that is the natural response of immaturity. It's the natural response of selfishness. But I also believe that each of us needs somebody to care enough about us to call us to the carpet when we miss the mark, to give us correction and love us enough to say, you're missing it. Jesus was the most compassionate person in all of history. But he understood his purpose. He understood the reason for his coming was to fulfill the Father's will and to save humanity from ourselves. Which is why we don't see Jesus ever making an effort to appease the people that he's around. He doesn't tell them what they want to hear, does he? He tells them the things that they need to hear to bring them to a place of conviction and repentance. Last week, he told his audience he had come to bring fire on the earth and to bring division instead of peace. He confronted their misplaced priorities by pointing out that they gave more credence and more concern towards the weather than to discerning the spiritual times that they were living in. And in chapter 13, Jesus continues to confront all who will listen and not be offended by him to respond in humility, reminding us once again of his purpose, that he's seeking and saving all who are lost, all who will come to him. Luke 5 and 32, he told us, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you don't need a savior, he didn't come for you anyway. He came for those who were broken. He came for those who were not perfect, who had missed the mark, and he called them back to their purpose in him. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we do come to hear from you this morning. And Lord, as much as we want to hear all the good and just hear how great we are in your sight and how much you love us, Lord, you show us your great love for us by correction, through rebuke, through conviction. And Lord, would each of us hear your word this morning, and would it penetrate deep into our hearts of stone and cause us to have hearts of flesh that are soft towards who you are? Lord, would we examine ourselves in the light of Scripture, in the light of who you are, in the light of who you say we are, and would you be glorified in this place? Lord, would we be able to set our agenda aside, set our concerns aside, set everything aside for a moment to come and meet with you, the caretaker of our souls? And Lord, would you meet us by the power of your Spirit and through your abundant grace? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of 13, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't have a record in secular history about this specific incident that is told to Jesus in verse 1, but the description of Pilate killing the Galileans and mixing their blood with the sacrifices they had come to worship in the temple is consistent with other accounts that we have regarding the character and the actions of this corrupt governor of Judea. We know that Pilate would mock the religious practices of the Jews by hanging images of Caesar, images of the emperor, to be worshipped throughout the holy city of Jerusalem in an effort to provoke Israel to rebellion. And when they did, Pilate was quick to respond harshly and dole out punishment that was unjustified for the acts. Ultimately, we know that through history that Pilate was ordered back to Rome, executed, because he was to stand trial for his cruelty and oppression. But those bringing Pilate's cruelty to Jesus are seeking insight into why this would be allowed to happen. They're asking the same question that we often ask ourselves when we experience tragedy in our own communities. Why did God allow such horrific things to take place? And we see through Jesus' response that they had already drawn some conclusions. They had already made up their minds and developed opinions on the matter, to which Jesus addresses. Verse 2. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Too often we're prone to categorize people, to see the circumstances of somebody and cast a judgment as to why they are living in such a way. Why are they in such circumstances? We tend to think of some people for our own ease of good and bad, putting them in these two categories, making it easier for us to understand why tragedy happens. But it's obvious through Jesus' response that this was the mindset of those who were bringing the incident to him. Do you assume that the Galileans were worse sinners because this happened? Certainly, they must have had some type of hidden sin that caused this to happen to them. Sure, they were outwardly devoted, right? They were coming to bring their sacrifices, but how would this have happened unless they were inwardly corrupt? If they were really doing as they say, God would not have allowed this to happen. This is the same false conclusion that we saw Job's friends draw when he suffered. He wasn't suffering because of unrighteousness, was he? But his friends said, because of the loss of his wealth, because of the loss of his family, because of the loss of his health, because of all these unimaginable circumstances, that there must be some type of hidden sin in his life that he needs to confess to and bring before God and repent of. But Jesus refuses this line of thinking. Notice in his response that he doesn't give any indication that the Galileans are innocent. He simply points out that they are not more guilty than others, emphasizing that all are guilty and all are in need of repentance. But see, there's an open door for argument against this, so he further illustrates the point with another well-known tragedy in verse 4. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The second event Jesus refers to, the tower in Siloam, stands in contrast to the first tragedy. The Galileans were the victims of evil at the hands of a man. But the 18 at the Tower of Siloam, it was a freak accident, a tower that fell and took their lives. And some of Jesus' listeners could have argued that the Galileans had asked for it by expressing their political opposition to Pilate, and he had got wind, and in not submitting to the governor, they asked for it. But Jesus compares them to these 18 random deaths from the collapse of the building. He's again emphasizing that those who perish in tragedy are not worse sinners than others, but that all are guilty and in need of repentance. All, including us here this morning. So what does this mean for us? How do we apply this? First, I believe that the Lord would ask us to look at ourselves accurately through the lens of Scripture. because to believe that suffering in the life of others is evidence of sin is also conversely true. If we believe that suffering is evidence of sin in the life of another, what we believe as well is that the lack of suffering in our own life is what? Evidence of our righteousness. It breeds pride. That the fact that we go through seasons where we're not suffering, that we must be morally superior in our conduct. And to believe in such a manner is to cultivate pride, isn't it? Lulling us to sleep regarding our own spiritual depravity, keeping us blind to the fact that we are all desperately needy and in desperate need of a Savior. But the other risk that we run when we attribute tragedy as evidence of sin is we needlessly heap guilt upon ourselves for everything that is occurring around us, thinking that God is punishing us, that it's the retribution of an angry, merciless God who is just attacking us in our sin. Scripture couldn't be more clear. It's simply not true. Jesus tells us that the Father makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Church, death happens. It's a symptom. It's evidence of a lost, fallen world. Tragedies come to all, and yes, unthinkable things sometimes happen to those with whom the Lord is well pleased. But don't miss the primary point that Jesus is making. Life is but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. In both examples, those who died did not anticipate the moment of their death. In both examples, those who died, death came swiftly for them nonetheless. Our time on this earth can come to an end at any moment, so Jesus makes it clear that repentance, turning from ourselves, changing our mind and turning towards him and his forgiveness is our topmost priority, to know him, to experience his forgiveness, to be restored to relationship with the Father. It's about agreeing with God that he has everything under control, to turn from my sin and turn towards the Lord. Repentance doesn't happen in words. Confession does sometimes. But repentance happens in our souls. It's the response of faith in the finished work of the cross. And it is made manifest in our walk with him. There is evidence of repentance. You can see it. There will be fruit, which Jesus uses the parable of the barren fig tree to explain. Verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Well, the first question we need to ask is, why is a fig tree planted in a vineyard? Right? It's out of place. Which the only conclusion I can draw is that it has to be intentional. In order to use the best soil, because the best soil was reserved for the vine, for the vineyards, in order to use the best soil, the tree must have been intentionally planted there. And the owner came seeking fruit on it and found none. The idea of bearing fruit is nothing new. Remember back with me how John the Baptist responded to the multitudes as they came out to be baptized by him in the wilderness in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. John said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Jesus is speaking the same truth. And he speaks of both the nation of Israel and to us. True faith will always manifest itself in the fruit of repentance and in good works. It will be evident. And now remember, our good works are not unto salvation. We do not earn God's favor. It's by grace and grace alone. But we understand that our good works are evidence of our faith. And without them, there's no proof. And our faith might just be superficial. Verse 7. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." An unbelieving world hears this parable, along with Jesus' call to repentance, and what do they hear? Follow the rules. Be a better person. But the one who has placed their trust in the Lord sees the mercy of God. For 3 years, he has been coming and seeking fruit off this tree. For 3 years, he has given it the best ground and has given it every opportunity to bear fruit. And logically, it makes sense that if a tree is not going to bear fruit, that it is worthless and to cut it down. Church, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And for years, he has come seeking fruit from our lives. And we can look back and we can see years of barrenness. And in those years of barrenness, we see God's mercy. In his ownership of both the field and the tree, he has every right to bring judgment and cut it down, doesn't he? But in his mercy, it is spared. He has every right at any moment to call us into account. But by his mercy, he stays his judgment. 2 Peter 3:9, I use this verse a lot. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. Everything he says in his word will come to pass. The day of judgment is coming. But he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think it's significant that this parable is left open-ended. He says, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. It's open-ended, so we, as the hearers, can supply our own conclusion as to whether or not the tree is cut down. The owner of the field was asked to spare it for longer. He gave no guarantee that he would. Because the reality is, there will come a day where fruitless trees will be cut down for not fulfilling their purpose. There will come a day when many will come to the Lord and say, "Did we not prophesy in your name and do many works?" And he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." But until then, the Lord sees fit to allow the keeper of the vineyard, the keeper of our souls, to keep digging at the things that we're tied to, at the roots that have us attached on this earth, to keep fertilizing our souls with the Word of God through the Spirit of God, making every effort to bring forth fruit. Notice what he says. He says, "Let it alone this year until I dig around it, until I fertilize it." God is constantly pursuing us by his grace, making every effort that any distractions, anything keeping us from bearing the fruit that he calls us to, is removed. And he stays his hand. Please don't understand what the Lord is saying here. He is not saying that if someday you repent, you'll be saved. He's saying today is the day. We cannot assume 3 more months of patience. We cannot assume 3 more years of patience. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and his expectation is fruit. And there will be no substitutes. Amen. Amen. But the keeper of our souls is the one that is tending the tree, the one constantly leading us in this direction. His word says that if we abide in him and he in us, that we will bear fruit. It's not something that we have to strive for. It's a decision we have to make to turn in repentance towards the Lord and receive his forgiveness. And our lives will bear the fruit he's calling us to bear. Verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Opposition against Jesus is continuing to mount as he travels towards Jerusalem. And for now, I believe this is his last opportunity to teach in a synagogue because of the response that he gets from the ruler of the synagogue. He's traveling towards Jerusalem. Opposition is continuing to mount. Now he goes in and that's it. No more getting in the way of the religious rulers after this one. Verse 11, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Because of her condition, the easiest thing for her to do was to stay home. Excuse me. But to her credit, she purposes to continue to be around the things of God. She's bent over and has been bent over with this condition in her spine for 13 years. Nothing in the text suggests that she is out of place. Nothing in the text suggests that she has come this day to meet Jesus because she knew he would be here. Everything suggests that this was her habit. And Jesus takes notice of her and calls her to himself. In his commentary, Warren Wiersbe contemplates that if he were crippled by an ailment for 18 years, he contemplates whether or not he would still find himself faithful, coming to the house of the Lord to worship week in and week out, wondering if he had it within him to do. Certainly, this woman had prayed for God for deliverance, and still, here she is, yet undelivered from her trial. And I think that this is something that each of us is left to wrestle with when we find ourselves in seasons of trial. When we find ourselves in seasons of ailment or suffering of any type, we are faced with the opportunity to either foster an attitude of thanksgiving and praise, a willingness to worship despite the circumstances, or to give in to our circumstances and find ourselves growing cold and bitter towards the things of the Lord. And we know we can go either way, don't we? And there are seasons that we might have where God allowed a trial for a season to bring refinement in our life, yet because of the hardness of our hearts, we withdrew. But the opposite is true sometimes too. The Lord allows a trial to bring refinement, and we enter into his grace and his goodness to see what he has for us, and we find his mercy and his grace consistent, faithful. Just as it is a lack of understanding to assume that tragedy is reserved for those who are worse sinners, it's also a lack of understanding that concludes that suffering or infirmity in the life of anybody is a lack of faith. There are those who will tell you that you will not get sick if you only had faith. That's false doctrine. There are those who would tell you that you would have everything you wanted if you just had faith, money, possessions, prosperity. It's false doctrine. That's the prosperity gospel. Blab it and grab it. Name it and claim it. In the case of this woman, Jesus lays his hands on her, and immediately she's restored. And what is her response? Praising God. Praising God. But in the case of Paul, he pleaded with the Lord three times that the thorn in his flesh might depart from him. And the Lord responded with, "My grace is sufficient for you." Are we going to suggest that Paul lacked faith? If he only had a little more, God would have removed that stubborn thorn in his side that hindered him in his walk with God. Paul responded in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. He says, "Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities. I take pleasure in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." By the grace of God, he allows the infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions to come that we might be broken in the self-sufficiency of our flesh and turn to him in our need. Praising and glorifying God is not dependent on the condition of our physical bodies. It's dependent on the condition of our hearts. And even if he chooses to leave our physical bodies unchanged, he has seen fit to meet our greatest need through Jesus Christ, to remove our sin from us, to wash us clean through his blood. And for that, he is worthy of all the glory, the honor, and the praise that we can give him. Praise and thankfulness are a choice, and the circumstances of this life have no bearing on it. We choose, and it's God in his mercy that gives us the strength to choose him. Verse 14, "But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day.'" It's surprising to me that anybody could witness such a miraculous healing and be so bitter about it. I mean, this woman had come consistently for 18 years, and now in a moment she is upright praising God, and the ruler of the synagogue doesn't celebrate with her, doesn't praise the Lord with her, but grows indignant. When we remember how rigid many of the Jewish people were in regard to the Sabbath and fulfilling the law, we gain greater understanding of his indignation. To this day in Israel, no work will be done on the Sabbath, setting their elevators to open on the hour. I was listening to a sermon the other day, and the pastor shared that he had Sabbath instructions on his oven and the settings to put on so that it would work automatically on the Sabbath day so that he didn't have to work. It's amazing how much work goes into not working on the Sabbath. But this ruler of this synagogue, in his anger, his rebuke was meant for who? It was meant for Jesus. "There are 6 days on which men ought to work." That's towards Jesus. But he doesn't have the courage to confront him directly, so he chooses to address the crowd instead. "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath." And the more you think about the words that he said, the more ridiculous it sounds. If he had the authority to heal on the other 6 days of the week, why is this lady still in her condition after 18 years? You see, he was so constricted and chained and binded by religious practices by his tradition, that he lacked the capacity to rejoice with the woman and give glory to God for her deliverance. And we run the risk of doing the same, of making church and times of worship corporately a religious activity, where we come at 9:15, 9:35, 9:35, and we come and we know, okay, this is the first song, there's two more, then we're going to pray, a message is going to be delivered, it's the third Sunday of the month, so we're going to take communion today, we're going to finish with two songs, we're going to go on our day, fulfilled. You see, but God isn't desiring a religious practice from his people. He isn't asking us to draw near to him with our lips, yet our hearts be far from him. He is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with gathering collectively as the body. In fact, it's good to be encouraged by other believers. It's good to have fellowship with the saints and talk about and fellowship over the things of the Lord. But if it's just obligation, if we've lost sight of the fact that Jesus came for people and that he was seeking and saving all who would come to him, then we've missed the point. You're not saved for sitting in gray chairs any more than I'm saved from teaching from an iPad in the 21st century. We're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. And when we see others with the same eyes that Jesus sees us, then we can have compassion. Then we can let that which seems to matter to us go and meet others in their need and love one another. Verse 15. The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from his bond on the Sabbath." And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus was not gentle in his response, calling the man a hypocrite because he would have not thought twice for providing the necessities of life for his livestock on the Sabbath, but found himself offended when Jesus did the same for a human being. It's a sinful world when we elevate the needs of animals over the needs of people. And it's short-sightedness. It's losing sight of logic, too, because if God in his law would permit the ruler of the synagogue and the Jews to go and care for their animals, would he not also allow them to care for those who are made in his image? Jesus is calling it out. This man's lack of care and his lack of love toward the woman was evidence of how far he and his contemporaries had gotten from the heart of God. And we can get to the same place when it becomes about religious activity and rules, and we can lose sight of God's heart for his people. And what Jesus said, he put them to shame because he was telling the truth. He was calling them back to their purpose, telling them what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. And as I invite the worship team back up, and as we close, we are going to move into a time of communion and of worship. And the easiest thing to do is to practice religion, to take the bread and the cup, to take them, and detach our heart from what it means. The Lord, but for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. His body was broken. His blood was spilled on our behalf. And as we take from the elements this morning, would each of us reflect on who he is, what he's done, what he calls us to. The purpose of man is to know him, to enjoy him forever. Are you relishing in the joy of your salvation? Or is it a burden? We should ask the Lord to search us out in that. But would we also do as Paul instructs and examine ourselves as to whether or not we are in the faith? Because each of us knows if we've made a decision for Christ or not. Each of us knows whether or not we have received the forgiveness of Christ and the penalty that he paid on our behalf. And Paul would say, examine yourself whether or not you are in the faith. Conviction is not condemnation. Conviction is God's grace and mercy calling us to repent, calling us to turn from our own selfishness and turn towards him and his mercy. And he would desire that each and every one of us would repent this morning to confess to him where we fall short and enjoy his presence. If you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, would you soften your heart to the leading of his Spirit this morning, because he is calling you to surrender and know him. I'm going to read a familiar section of Scripture, John 3, 16 through 21. No exposition of it, allowing the words to stand for themselves and hear the heart of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Church, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we rejoice in his goodness, the moment that we surrender to him afresh and remember his great mercy for each one of us. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, that you love us enough. You love us enough to tell us how it is, to show us who you are, to reveal your great love for each and every one of us. Lord, wherever we go, you are there, seeking us out in our lost condition. But Lord, you are mighty to save, not willing that any should perish. Lord, we just thank you for being so gracious. As we take of the cup and we take of the bread, Lord, would we remember the penalty that you paid on our behalf? Would we remember that you came and lived a life, a sinless life, so that you might be the satisfactory sacrifice for all of us? Lord, would we remember that you were laid in a tomb and that you rose again? Lord, that you ascended into heaven and are seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for each one of us. Lord, expose our roots. Reveal to us what needs to go so that we might glorify you. Lord, would you move in power through your Spirit? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, we're going to split halfway down the room. I'll leave it to you to decide. But please hold the elements. And at the end, we're going to take communion together as one body.